chapter 2. And we're going to do a remarkable thing because we've come to this milestone of getting out of chapter 1. We're going to actually attempt 11 verses tonight. How about that? And we read in chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins of apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Wow. Now a few moments ago I asked you some of the things that we've learned in chapter 1. One thing I want to draw to your attention, which we covered, is that in chapter 1 we learned of the failure of Judaism. That old covenant system was exposed as being what they'd done to it. There's nothing wrong with the old covenant, nothing wrong with the law, nothing wrong with Moses. But it was all empty. The religious leaders hadn't got a clue. For example, this is how badly off they were spiritually. The religious leaders hadn't got a clue who John the Baptist was. Yet Isaiah had said that he's going to be out there, the voice crying in the wilderness, make a highway in the wilderness, in the desert for our God, make straight the highway of our God, and prepare ye the way of the Lord. They didn't have a clue that that's who John was. And so they send this deputation out of Jerusalem from the leaders to inquire. And John, he ends up saying, hey, Phyllis, there is one here already. I've been sent to prepare the way of the Lord. I am the voice. And then he says, there's one here, like in your midst. And he's standing among you. And you know him not. Well, right there, if they'd been spiritual, they would have said, you mean the Messiah's here? You mean the one that you are to prepare? Yes, John would have said, but they're not interested. Because they've got a hollow, useless faith. A non-faith. Judaism is finished. Their leadership declares it. And so, what we see is actually an unfolding of verse 11 of chapter 1. Because speaking of Christ, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jewish religion was as dead and as dry as Queen Anne's cork leg, if you'll excuse the expression. I don't know that she had a cork leg, but we use that in Ireland. And so it was finished. Its heart and life were gone. And only one thing remained. Of course, God was doing it anyway. Set it aside and bring in a better hope and a better covenant. And this is why we read in Galatians 4 and chapter 4 that when the fullness of time was come, God set forth his Son. And so the fullness of time has come. The hour is ripe for Christ to be manifested. But the old has got to give way to the new. The law and the prophets, it says in Luke 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Now they're going to be superseded. There's nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with the prophets. Especially as we know that they point towards Christ. But they're now going to be superseded because the reality, the substance is going to come. They are the shadow, but the substance is going to come. He's arrived. And by the way, last week, or was it the week before? I think it was last week. We were shown just another example of how the law was finished. The law and the prophets were until John. He's the last guy in the old system. And he then takes two of his disciples and sends them away from him. And says, "Fall, you know, there's the Lamb." And so he's pointing towards the end of the old, the beginning of the new. And two of his disciples, now I don't know if you know this, two is a number which stands for competent testimony. A matter has to be established by two witnesses. And so here's two witnesses. There's no little mistakes. There's no little... The more I read the Bible, the longer I read the Bible, the more I've come to the conclusion is that that verse is not in there just as a throwaway verse. The two disciples went after him. Was ordained from the foundation of the world. That one verse. Because two is the number of competent witnesses. What's the witness? The old is finished with. The new has arrived in the person of the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb. And they went after him and they followed him. Now then, we arrive tonight at the beginning of the public ministry. Christ's public ministry. Do you remember when Moses was beginning his ministry? Do you remember what he did with water? Can you think about the rivers of Egypt, what he did with it? It's all right if you can't remember it. He turned them from water into blood. Death. Yeah, that's how he started out. And here's how Jesus starts out. He turns water not into blood, not into death, but into wine, which isn't the symbol of death. It's a symbol of joy and blessing. See again the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. In John's Gospel, we're introduced to this ministry of Jesus with this great miracle. Now, John uses a particular word for miracle. He uses the word sign. And a sign points towards something. Okay? And he gives us eight signs. Now, you know that it points towards something. It's not the thing itself. You don't get all excited about a sign. If you're on the road traveling and you see a sign for the Holiday Inn, you don't park your car underneath it and sleep underneath the sign. You go for what it points towards. And so this sign tonight points towards something. In fact, all the eight signs in John's Gospel points towards something. And I want to say this. John gives us eight signs and no two are alike. Now, Christ Jesus healed many blind people. But John, he only records one healing. He's not denying that there were many healings. But he takes eight of the miracles, or the signs, and he lists them, and he gives them. He doesn't list them, but we encounter them in his gospel. And he takes them and illustrates a variety of miracles that Christ performed. Well, why did he do that? Because he's showing us again this great truth that he began to hammer home to us in chapter 1, and that truth is that Jesus is God. And he chooses eight miracles, and eventually we'll study these eight signs as we encounter them in the book. The first one is the water into wine. We read about that tonight in chapter 2. The second one is the healing of the nobleman's son. That's in chapter 4. The third one is the healing of the paralytic man, that's chapter 5. The fourth one is the feeding of the 5,000, and that's in chapter 6. And then, again in chapter 6, he walks upon the water in the Sea of Galilee, and that was the fifth one. And then the sixth one, he gives sight to the blind, chapter 9. The seventh one is the healing of Lazarus from the dead, in chapter 11. And the eighth one is where Christ provides fish to fill up the nets of his disciples. That's chapter 21. So these are eight unique miracles which show his power over eight different aspects of nature. And that's why John saw, do you think Jesus only did eight? No, there are lots, but John uses them deliberately by the Holy Spirit to show eight areas where Christ was in charge of all of nature. So that's the purpose. Why did Jesus do the miracles? Why did he do the signs? Well, you know something? The answer is in the text that we read tonight, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Oh! He manifested forth his glory. That's why he did them. And then what happened when he did that? His disciples believed on him. Oh, yeah. And so Jesus, to manifest his glory, did these great signs, these miracles. Well, you say, what is his glory? Well, we've encountered something of that in chapter 1. But when we speak about glory, we're speaking about something which is uniquely belonging to God. And Jesus revealed by his miracles that he was God in charge of nature. That's what these things show. There's not just the occasional reference to Christ's deity. It's stamped all over the Bible, but especially in John's Gospel. And so Christ did miracles. He did his signs to show his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he revealed his deity by his miracles. Glory and deity are inseparable. And Jesus displays his glory by miracles. Now then, let's look at this. Chapter 2, in the third day, there was a marriage of Cana, in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. It's very interesting, and every commentator will point this out, that Jesus begins his ministry at a marriage. Or you could say it like this: Jesus begins his public ministry in the setting of a covenant. It's covenants that are made in marriage. That's what a marriage is. It's a covenant. And there, something has happened. The wine has run out. Well, folks, I don't think I'm stretching it to say something again. This is telling us one more time, the old covenant has run out. I don't think I'm stretching it. The old covenant has run out. And it has to give way. That it was, if you like, water. And it has to give way to the new wine of the new covenant. Wine, you see, in the scripture is an emblem of joy. Psalms 104 and verse 15. It says that wine maketh glad the heart of man. And in Judges 9 and verse 13, it says, and the vine said to them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man? And so, this wine has run out. And this is a picture of the Jewish religion. It had no joy. No joy whatsoever in the Jewish religion. It gave no comfort to the heart. It was had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine. Utterly destitute of joy. Of joy in the Lord. And it was empty and futile. Not only was the Jewish faith empty and futile, we have to ask a question. I think any thinking person has to ask it. What about much of today's professing Christianity? I mean, there are many today who say they're Christians, but they have a Christless religion. Why do I say that? Well, it's not just in their teaching, but in their lives. They have no vibrancy. No reality. You're talking now about the Methodists, are you? Do you know what I'm telling you? I've met some people who are supposed to be believers in sovereign grace. And you wouldn't want to be left alone with them. I mean, they might kill you. They're so bitter in their spirits. There's no love and there's no grace and there's no mercy. They say we believe in grace, but they have no grace. What they want to do is start an argument with you and find out what you believe and challenge you on it and make a point and score points. What's all that about? That's horrid. That's wretched. That's wretched. But not just them. There's just so many people who go through the motion of being a Christian, but there's no life, there's no passion, there's no love for the Lord. You know something? When you engage Christians, people who say, yeah, I go to such and such a church, I'm a believer, and you try to engage them and have a bit of fellowship with them and talk about the Lord, and they don't know how to do that, well, I think there's something wrong. What I think is they're just not saved, but they go to church, and they say they're saved. I mean, they know the language, but they don't know the Lord. They don't listen. If you know him, why wouldn't you talk about him? How wouldn't you be thrilled to talk about him and fellowship about him? So there's so much of what's called Christianity today has dried up. So we're not just saying this is the Jews. They didn't have, they were dried up. Man, I tell you, a lot of Christianity really needs a visitation. When I say Christianity, I mean so-called Christianity. Needs a real visitation. And but we see here's a marriage. And Jesus is there. There's on the third day, the marriage in Cana, and he's called to be there, and his disciples, and they're called. And these weddings in those days, you know, weddings here, that's an afternoon, maybe an evening. Sometimes those weddings lasted for 2 weeks. A week or two. A week was pretty standard, but they would dress up every night in different clothes, and everybody stopped everything. That was the big event in the year, was marriage. And the family would come together, and boy, they would take off for at least a week. Huge social events. And whose marriage was it? We don't know, but we think it was somebody who was pretty close to Jesus, to the family. Maybe some people suggest it was a cousin. Well, why? Why do we say that? Because Mary seems to have had something prominent to do with it, because she was consulted when the wine ran out. So, you know, most people think that, well, yeah, this is probably a relation of the Lord Jesus. And so Christ shows up at the marriage, thus sanctifying marriage relationship, and he sets his stamp of approval on it. Now, we know, of course, that God ordained marriage way back there in the Garden of Eden. But there Jesus endorses it with his presence at the marriage. And this is his first public appearance as he's about to begin his ministry. And it's at the making of a covenant. That's not a mistake. So he's setting a seal to marriage, and he's setting a seal to this new covenant. And he's invited to be there. By the way, on a very practical level, it's always a good thing to invite Christ into our marriage. We say we did that. We were married in the church. We made vows. Yeah, it's a good thing to continually ask him to be in the marriage. Hey, do you know something? I'm sure you do it. And it's great that you're here studying, but you know it's a good thing for husbands and wives to read the Bible together. Maybe a chapter a day, to discuss it, talk about it, have a little family devotional, a little family church. Very healthy. Ask Jesus to the wedding, to the marriage, to be right in the middle. It's a very good practice. And so they run out of wine, verse 3. They're in big trouble. And when they wanted wine, they wanted wine, all right, it was gone. They lacked wine. And the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Well, wine was a staple food in those days. And I've heard people say, and I probably grew up like this, hearing it said, well, you know, you got to remember that wine wasn't fermented, that was just fruit juice. Yeah. I wonder how they made fruit juice in those days without refrigerators and preservatives. A very difficult thing to do, to make fruit juice. I think you're going to have a very hard argument to find out that wasn't fermented. And it fermented especially quickly in the heat. No refrigeration. And you know, sometimes the wine could become very strong. And sometimes people who needed to drink something would drink wine and get drunk. And that was actually a disgrace. And the Bible teaches against drunkenness. Very strong about that. But to avoid drunkenness, they would take the wine and they would mix it with water. Now, water actually wasn't that healthy by itself. You know, so it was actually a good combination. They could dilute the wine and they could purify the water. And they would take 3 parts of water, 2 parts of wine. And that was a pretty standard way of drinking and being refreshed. And so Jesus says to her then in verse 4, Mary comes and says, I've got no wine, in verse 3. And Jesus says unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. What is going on there? That's one of these puzzling verses, isn't it? That's a very strange way to talk to your mother, isn't it? I mean, what's going on here? Well, maybe, here's a suggestion. Mary has, of course, you know, she knows what has gone on with John the Baptist. She knows who John the Baptist is. She knows John the Baptist's mission. And she knows her boy has gone down there and didn't get seen for 40 days and 40 nights because he went into the wilderness and now he's come out. And her boy isn't there anymore. He's been down to John the Baptist and people are saying, well, he said that's the Lamb of God. Well, Mary wouldn't have been shocked because she knew exactly who he was, because how are you going to deny an angel appears to you and tells you these things? You know, and when she's a teenage girl. So she knows who he is. And maybe now she is saying, Jesus, vindicate me. Vindicate me. Do something here. Maybe she's crying out for help. For 30 years, she has been, the neighbors have been talking about her. You know her? See that one? Yeah, her. That's Mary. Oh, you one who says that she was a virgin and conceived a baby and never knew him. That Mary obviously went off with a Roman soldier. Or Joseph and her were at it. Excuse me for talking bluntly, but that's the way they'd have been talking. Mary had to endure that for 30 years. And so, maybe, just maybe, she's saying, hey, Jesus, son, clear my name. Show them who you are. Show them who I know that you've always been. And he says to her, Woman, verse 4, Woman. Well, that sometimes, that sort of sounds a bit cruel, a bit cold. Woman. Not mother. Mom. Woman. Well, actually, the term woman actually wasn't a rude thing to call a female. It was like, it was like saying the word lady. Hey, lady. That's not rude. As such. In fact, Jesus on the cross, hanging there on the cross, he says the same word to her. John 19:26. He says, Woman, behold your son. And he committed John to her. But although it's not a rude word, it's a distant word. Woman. Lady. Now, if he had chosen an affectionate word, he'd have said, Mother. Distance isn't an affectionate word, it's a polite word, but distant. Well, why doesn't Jesus call her mother? I'll tell you why. Right here, right now, in this verse, if Jesus had said, Hey mother, mom, listen to me, he'd have been emphasizing his human relationship to her. But when he says lady, what in effect he's saying is, hey, I've begun my ministry. I am God manifest in the flesh. I'm not your little boy anymore. This is very crucial to understand this. You see, Mary may have been the mother of his humanity, but this same Mary still needs Jesus as her Redeemer, as her Savior. And what Jesus is saying is, up till now I've been your son, and you've been my mother, but my ministry has begun. And now our relationship has to be redefined. This verse I don't think has ever been read by any devout Roman Catholic. Or they've not understood it. Because they still think that Mary is in the position of being the mum, and therefore the one who can... I don't know if you know this, but they teach, and I've been challenged in this by Roman Catholics, but they teach, here's the way it goes, that, hey, look, Jesus is really busy. Now, if you were a busy person, and I wanted to get through to you, but you were too busy, but I knew your mother, I could ask your mother to ask you for my request. And if your mother asked you on my behalf, she would never refuse your mother. That's the logic. I don't know if you know that, but that's the logic. So in other words, Mary is more concerned about the requests of the sinner than Jesus. Mary is the one who lends her ear to the cry of the sinner, because Jesus is too busy. It's an abominable doctrine. But here, Jesus puts it right, says, woman. Woman. It's not mum. Woman, our relationship has to be redefined. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Puzzling statement. I've read a lot of interpretations of that. Some say, what's that got to do with you or me? That could be literally what he's saying, but the intent behind it, I think, and I suggest to you, you know what? I think he's saying, this is not my wedding. Well, of course, that's obvious. No, but wait a minute. Jesus has a wedding to attend. His own. The wedding feast of the Lamb. That's when he should be concerned about whether the wine runs out. There's a wedding coming in the future. The wedding of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9. And I think that he is saying, this is not my time. Now, that's a very interesting thing. Mine hour has not yet come. That actually does come into play. Mine hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then my hour has come. And it culminates in the cross. But because of the cross, his hour having come, there's a wedding. There's a bride because of the cross. It's wonderful. And so we read in the scripture, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So, Jesus isn't saying, I'm not going to do something here. Well, why would he say, I'm not going to do something and then do it? He's not saying that. But he's reminding her of who he is. The Son of God. And now this brings us to verse 5. The Gospel according to Mary. Did you know that there were 5 Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Mary. Yeah, verse 5. This is the Gospel according to Mary. Read it. And his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. There you are. You want to memorize the whole Gospel? There it is. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's a good gospel, isn't it? That's Mary's gospel. Whatsoever he, Jesus, says to you, do it. Not whatsoever I say to you, do it. Not whatsoever the church says to you, do it. But whatsoever he says to you, do it. Hey, and don't think I have anything against Roman Catholics. Not one thing. I have big disputes with their church. But boy, if they would apply that gospel, whatsoever he says, do it. Not whatsoever the council of such and such says. Not whatsoever Pope, His Holiness Pope such and such says, or Bishop such and such says. Whatsoever he says, do it. Well, do you think Mary got this message about who Jesus is? Oh, she surely got it. And she meekly accepts Jesus' reminder of who he is and comes up with this great gospel. Whatsoever he saith, do it. And there's an important lesson for each of us. Have you ever found it easy to dictate to God? Just in practice. You say, well, no, not me. Well, let's look at that. See, I'm so sinful that I often tell God how he has to do things, or the way he should do things, or how disappointed I was that he didn't do this and didn't do that. That's me dictating to God. Who in the name of thunder do I think I am to tell God how he should do that? You know, you're praying in finances, you see, and you're saying, Lord, we need such and such and such and such and such and such. And you go to the post box and you're in faith and you're believing there'll be an envelope. There'll be two envelopes. And you go and there's not. Well, there is an envelope, but it's a bill. It's not any donations or gifts. And you say, I'm serving you faithfully and I'm doing the best I can. And why? So here, God, supply for me through the post box. How wretched a thing is that to do? But we all do it in our own sphere. God, here's what I need, and here's how I want you to do it. Here's how I want you to supply it. And Lord, this is what needs to happen. My friend is sick. My loved one is sick. And Lord, I have seen people walk away from God because he didn't heal their loved one. But you cannot dictate to God. Because he's sovereign. Whatever he is going to do, you've got to stand back and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. In everything, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's right and he's just, and beyond all that, he is good. And he's working all things together for our good. We love him. We're called according to his purpose. And that purpose is so much bigger than we can comprehend. And we've got our little Lord, do it this way. We're so small. It's amazing that if I were God, I'd swat everybody who followed me for the rudeness. Because I don't know any Christian who doesn't challenge him. Now, I'm sure there's some out there. And so we need to learn not to do that. Leave him to be God. Now, I want to draw your attention. We'll read together these verses 6 to 9. And I want to make a few comments on them. They were there, set there. Six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not where it was or whence it was, where it came from. But the servants which drew the water knew, and the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Would you think with me now for a moment? Jesus is going to set a course from this moment on which commits him. Right now, before he does this, he can go back to heaven and say, "Hey, didn't want to do it. They're worthless." Well, what do you mean? Right now, Jesus is living a peaceable life up to now. Nobody's bothering him up to now. The crowds aren't coming around him. But he's standing in front of these water pots, and if he does this miracle, that's all going to change. His tranquility is going to be over. The whole course of his life is now going to be altered. He can't live in seclusion in Nazareth anymore. But he's going to become a public character. And not only is he going to become a public character. Now look, it's kind of like, there weren't any paparazzi in those days. But, you know, he's going to be hounded. Not only are the crowds going to come after him and try to get something from him, he's going to be a marked man from now on. This is the beginning of the end for him. Not only is he not going to have time at times to eat, but everybody's going to be talking about him, and the word is going to get through to Jerusalem, and he's going to be jostled by the crowds, and the religious leaders are going to start to get jealous, and he's going to be spied upon. They're going to send spies, and this is going to be the beginning of the end for him, because he knows it's going to end up in him being arrested as a notorious criminal, falsely accused, and crucified. And he's standing there. Can you get into the drama of that? What's he going to do? Turn the water into wine? Because it'll not be an obscure miracle. News will travel. This is the beginning of it. Simple request. Supply them with wine. But Jesus, you know he never thought that. He could have. He wouldn't back down from the will of God, for he delighted to do the will of God. He was delighting. No matter what the cost, he was delighting to do the will of God. And that's something that I wish all of us, myself included, had. That we would delight to do God's will. And Jesus delighted to do the will of God. And so he wouldn't back down. And he stood there by Mary's side and listened to her words. And yeah, maybe the cross. I think it's not incorrect to say that he knew the challenge that this was going to bring. The challenge of the cross. But he would never have backed down from the will of God. Now, I want you to notice something about this miracle. Do you see what Jesus did? He leapt out in front of those six water pots, stretched out his hand, and touched them all, and said, "I command you, in my name, change! Change!" No. Do you notice how quiet the whole thing is? Non-ostentatious or unostentatious. I'm not sure what the word is. Well, here he is. He's the Lord of all. I mean, he's going to commence his ministry. Hey, in for a penny, in for a pound. Let's make a big display of this. But Jesus didn't do that. You know, if you think about what Jesus could have done. When he arrives, he's going to start his ministry. He could have called all the Pharisees and the kings of all the earth, for that matter, and worked some miracle in front of them. And said, "Here, lads, I'm the Messiah." But he doesn't do that. Or he could have walked into Jerusalem and gathered all the people around him, got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the high priest and everybody, and Herod the king, and He could have elevated himself 50 feet up on the ground, up from the ground, looked down on him and said, "Believe!" He could have. Or better yet, he could have taken Herod and Caiaphas and Annas and the Pharisees and all of those rascals and elevated them 50 feet up and said, "Hey, I'm not going to let you down until you believe in me. And if you don't, I'll let you down in a hurry and it'll hurt and you'll die." He could have done all that. Are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. He could have done any of that. But he does nothing of the kind. He goes to a simple wedding amongst poor people and there in a simple, most natural way displays his glory. And when the water is turned into wine, he doesn't call for the master of the feast or for the bridegroom and say, "Hey, watch this. I want you to watch. Get everybody. Stop all the conversation. Stop. Watch this. We're going to take this water. We're going to..." He doesn't do anything like that. Now, he quietly says to the servants, "Fill the water pots." Doesn't that say I need new water pots? Just takes what's there. No fuss, no commotion. This is the way Jesus does things. Boy, how different that is if he was one of today's television healers. Oh, it'd be so dramatic. Lots of paraphernalia. But that's not the way the Lord does it. No visible exhibition of him putting forth his power. Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus didn't even say, "Water be turned to wine." All he did was think it. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? That's how powerful Jesus is. He just thinks it into being. That's the kind of master we have. And we need to learn that whenever we want to serve the Lord Jesus and do something for him, we don't make a big fuss about it. We don't draw attention to ourselves. And Jesus doesn't make a big fuss about things even when he's working miracles. Now, look here again at verse 6. "There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins of peace." Now, that's a very interesting word, a firkin. It means, first of all, these pots were large because a firkin is approximately 8.5 gallons. Approximately. That's what a firkin was. And it means then that each one of these water pots held somewhere between 17 and 25 gallons of water. And there's 6 of them. And that means there was up to, well, anything from 100 to 150 gallons of water available when these things were filled. Or 150 gallons of wine, you know, when the miracle is done. And he tells the servants to fill the water pots. Could I tell you another wee secret? When Jesus issues a command, we're not to question it. You think about these servants. They know the big need of the hour is wine. And Jesus says, "Fill the pots with water." Well, if those servants had been like some Christians I know, or like Miles McKee, they would have looked long and hard at the Lord. Maybe even objected. Saying, hey, listen, with respect, what this feast needs is not water. What this feast needs is wine. And look, water, these are ceremonial pots. Notice what these pots were for. It's there in verse 6. "After the manner of the purifying of the Jews." The water was there for religious purposes, for the purifying. You purified yourself, washing of the hands of the guests, or going down to the temple. This is not a religious festival we're at. This is a celebration, a wedding. The need is not for water. The need is for wine. But remember, Mary had preached her gospel to them. She had said, whatsoever he says, do it. And they did it. And I love that. They didn't question him. They didn't quibble. They didn't argue. But they did it straight away. You say, what's that got to do with me? I'll tell you what that's got to do with us. And you need to think about this, and I need to think about this. It sometimes seems that Christ's command isn't to the point at hand. You say, what do you mean? Okay. No show of hands. Have you ever been troubled by sin in your life? I have. Let's say you're so troubled that you pray, Lord, save me from my sins. Conquer the sin in me. I don't know if you've ever prayed that. I have. Then you go to a meeting, go to a preaching meeting. The preacher, he preaches on a great subject. Not about conquering sin. But God speaks through him and gives you a message. And the message is, believe in me and delight in me and set your affections on me. Well, is that a right thing? Is that a right word? Of course it is. Set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated in the right hand of God, and the word of the Lord comes, and you have prayed, Lord, save me from my sin, deliver me. But you think, Lord, I want you to do it this way. I want you to visit me in the night watches and come upon me in your power and eradicate this thing out of me. But the Lord says, delight in me. Set your affection on me. And you know what? That's God's answer. We would question it. We need to learn not to question it. Not to question his word. And we need to read his word and to hear his word. Do you know how you relate to God? It's through his word. Through the word and prayer. There's no secret to this word and prayer. And he talks to you through the word. Don't expect to hear little voices. He'll speak to you through the word. You want to be free from sin? Delight yourself in the Lord. Well, I don't believe we'll ever be sinless, but I believe sin shall not have dominion over us. But we can't see how delighting the Lord and victory over sin are related. So we question what God says to us through the word. And short circuit the whole thing. No connection between getting over a bad temper and delight in the Lord. Oh, I could just get rid of this bad temper. I just have a short fuse. Delight yourself in the Lord. Set your affection on things above. Well, what's that got to do with getting rid of a bad temper? How could that cure me of getting rid of envy and rage? Oh, boy, that certainly could. Certainly would. Delight yourself in the Lord, the God of all grace, who went to the cross, who died for you, who loved you from all eternity. You know, the more that kind of thing invades your... that kind of truth invades your being, the less you want to be bitter to people and angry at people and upset at people. You see? There is a connection. But it's this whole thing. We want God, like we were saying about, go, I have this need, and God, here's how you supply it. We can't put him in this little thing. He's God. He's got to do it his way. And we've got to be willing for him to do it. And to speak to us in his way, in his word. And so, you know, as the old saying is, ours is not to reason why. And we're called to a life of obedience. Obedience to his word. You know, one simple step in obedience is worth years of study about obedience. You can study obedience all you like, but one step of obedience. it's worth years of studying about it. Fill the water pots. Fill them with water, says Jesus. But I thought what you wanted was wine. Fill them with water. Don't argue. Don't make a fuss about it. But there's no connection between water and wine. But here's a reason for it. I don't know what the reason is. You don't know what the reason is. Maybe God's asking us in some things that we're facing in life to walk by faith. We don't see the connection. But it's not my place to ask God to explain things to me. Oh yeah, I ask him to explain the word, but his dealings. That's very rude. Right now, God could take my breath away and your breath away. Right now, you're breathing his air. And yet you want him to explain himself? Doesn't work that way. You see how gracious grace is? That we are all alive tonight and meeting together shows the mercy and grace of God has come to us in abundance. Fill the water pots with water. And so in verse 10, the master of the feast comes and says to him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Well, again, going back to our first thought about the new covenant, this is showing something of the arrival of the new covenant. It's the best wine. The best wine is kept to the last. The old covenant was wine, but it was the worst wine. It wasn't good wine. It was good, but it wasn't nearly as good as the new covenant wine. New covenants arrive. And you know, it also illustrates the ways of man and the ways of God and the difference between them. Between the world and Satan, you know, always gives the best first. Keeps the worst for the last. Think about sin. Sin is pleasurable for what? A season. And the Bible is very honest. Sin is pleasurable. Don't ever get dishonest with God. Look, you and I know there's not one thing about smoking a cigarette that will keep you out of heaven. You know that, and I know that. But I knew a guy, he was a Baptist preacher, this is years ago, and there was only one thing between him and heaven, and that was he smoked cigarettes. He couldn't get liberty to smoke them, but he kept smoking them. And then, every year, you know, if you're a Southern Baptist, you have to have a revival in your church. You probably don't know this, but you have a revival is a series of meetings. And they call them revival meetings. So, once a year, he'd have revival meetings and bring somebody in. Then he'd decide, I have to quit smoking before the revival because God can't bless the revival if I'm smoking. Oh, he was in terrible, terrible trouble with him. And he was saying, he was praying one night, and he says, oh, Lord, Lord, deliver me from cigarettes. Oh, deliver me, deliver me. Oh, Lord in heaven, Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, deliver me. You know how much I hate these cigarettes. And right there, the Holy Spirit convicted him. It seemed as if the Holy Spirit whispered to him, said, hate them? You love them. And he thought, yeah, I do. Man, I love them. Oh, God, I love cigarettes. Father, I love them. And he said, if I could go to sleep and pay somebody to hold a cigarette in my mouth and let me smoke it while I'm asleep, I'd pay them. Oh, man, if I could make sandwiches out of cigarettes, I'd make sandwiches and eat them. And he said, you know, he got honest before God. Honesty. Sin is pleasurable. If you're talking to God about sin that you enjoy, don't say, oh God, you know how holy I really am. And I say, Lord, I love this stuff. I love it. Get honest with them. Of course, you know that when it's finished, it brings forth death. You see, the world always starts with the good at the beginning. and the bad at the end. The wages of sin is death, but with God it's the very opposite. The good wine comes at the end. He brings his people through the wilderness. That's the beginning. The bad part. What happens after that? The promised land. He brings us through the cross. That's the bad part. But what comes after the cross is the crown. The good part. The good wine comes at the end. And the best is yet to come. As we're sitting here tonight, the best. It doesn't matter how much struggle and problem you had in your life, the best is yet to come. In the Proverbs, in chapter 4, in verse 18, it says, "The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day." Well, I want to just make some further application of this passage, and we'll bring it then to an end. In this miracle of the turning of water into wine, we have a striking picture of regeneration. First, we see the condition of the natural man before he's born again. He's stone. Got a heart of stone. He's empty. Cold and lifeless. And it's interesting to notice there were six water pots. You know, in numerology, six is the number of man. Six water pots. What's man like? Cold and empty. But not only is it dealing just with man, again, I believe we see this, it's telling us something about the old covenant being superseded. Because those water pots were set apart after the manner of purifying of the Jews. They're designed for religious ceremonies for the Jews. But in the light of the new covenant, by comparison with the new covenant, what are they? They're empty. They're empty. Useless. Valueless. But then the next thing we see is that at Christ's command, they're filled with water. Now, water is one of the symbols of the written word. And do you know that if you take you as the empty water pot and the word is poured into you, that life, newness of life comes. Regeneration. Born again by the word of God. And so there's a lot of little applications. And for believers, when Christ commands us to be filled, we're filled with joy. The Holy Spirit takes the word and applies it to our lives. By the way, I want to say this again. I've said this before. Don't be running around looking for experiences and saying, "Oh, I want to be filled with the Spirit." You know what? I want to be filled with the Spirit. But if I'm not putting the word of God into me and mixing the word of God by faith with faith, you know, I'm not going to know the joy of the Lord. Don't be trying to run after an experience and somebody laying hands on you and say, "Oh, I can bring you to a new level." Hey, the word, mix that word with faith. And I'm going to tell you, if you're not in the word, you will not have a relationship with God. Do I mean you're not saved? I don't mean that. I mean you will not have a relationship with God. You will not have joy. The Holy Spirit and the word work hand in hand. And so the water pot needs to be filled with the water of the word. Jesus turns water into wine. He takes death in our life and death in our experience and turns it into life, and he can take sorrow. And these, you know, preachers use a lot of cliches, and yet the truth is he does take sorrow. And in the midst of sorrow, there comes joy. Sometimes in the midst of a storm, there's a peace that passes understanding. And all these things are entirely possible. We get faced with our sin. You know, sometimes I think that if we were strong all the time, we wouldn't follow our shepherd with dependence, would we? If we were rich, all of us filthy rich, when would we ever pray for the Lord to meet a need? That could be a real curse to be filthy rich. It could be a real curse to have your act together all the time and to be so strong morally in word and thought and deed that you didn't fall and you didn't fail. Because when you fall and you fail, you go to your shepherd and you relate to him. How many times does the Lord use our weakness and turn them into strength and turn them into joy? As we find that forgiveness and we follow hard after our shepherd, he makes us new. Now then, as we conclude this message, I want to ask a question. Do you remember early in chapter 1, it told us something about Jesus? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Do you remember that? And without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the Creator. We have this stamped upon us in the introduction in chapter 1. Okay? Now you remember this verse. John tonight has allowed us to see an unfolding of that verse. Jesus the Creator. How do I get that? Well, this miracle before us tonight is the outworking of that statement. Without Him was nothing made that was made. Let's think about this. Where does wine come from? It comes from grapes. Where do grapes come from? Come from vines. Well, where do vines come from? They come from seeds or from other little vines. I had a great privilege one time of working on a wine farm in Bordeaux in France as a young lad. Fascinating to watch all these things. Well, where do the little seeds come from? Well, they come from other vines. And where do the other vines come from? They come from other seeds. Well, how do grapes grow? Well, very simple. They grow in the earth. You need a big field, a hilly field usually. What makes them grow? Sunlight. Water. And Jesus makes wine. But this wine didn't come from any grapes. There never were any grapes. Well, you say wine's got to come from grapes. Everybody knows wine comes from grapes. No, there's no grapes here. Jesus didn't take grapes and make wine. You know, I'm sure as they drank that and they were saying, boy, this is good wine. I believe that was good wine. And somebody said, I wonder where these grapes were grown. But you know those grapes weren't grown. Because there never were any grapes. I've often thought if I started a winery, which I'm not going to, and had my best bottle would be called Cana. The reserve bottle. Or the wedding feast. Wonder, they said, wonder, where did these grapes come from? Whoa, this is grape. There never were any grapes. There were no grapes, there were no vines, no seeds, there was no dirt, no field, no hillside, no sun, no water. My friends, that is a miracle. That's a miracle. See, we say he turned the water into wine. It doesn't say that. It says fill it with wine. When they took what they thought was water out, it was wine. It doesn't even say he turned it to wine in the big bottles, in the big flasks. It just seems to be when they poured it out, it was wine. He takes nothing and makes something out of it. Nobody cultivated the fields because there was no field. It's a creative miracle. Listen, this is parallel to what he did with the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, he fed them with fish and a bit of bread? What ocean did all those fish? You see, it wasn't one to a couple of fish that fed. There had to be multitudes of fish. Who caught them? Nobody caught them. What ocean were they swimming in? No ocean. They never swam. Those fish never swam. Well, who were their father and mother? They never had father or mother. What did they eat when they were growing up? They never grew up. They never ate anything. Who cooked them? No one. They were already prepared. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, what about the loaves? Loaves had to come from grain. Grain had to grow in the field. Where was the field? Nowhere. Who harvested the grain? Nobody. Who planted the grain? No one. No field, no grain, no harvesters. Nobody harvested. It wasn't there. Never got a field. Who baked the loaves? No one. But somebody must have rolled the dough and cooked the loaves. No. You're dealing with Jesus. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And so tonight we have just read a whole exegesis of that statement. Jesus just thinks. And the wine is there. He just thinks it. How come people say this is not your God? And He did this to show His glory. Oh, He shows His glory in this, doesn't He? It's wonderful. It's a creative miracle. A creative miracle. And when we're dealing with Jesus, we are dealing with the master of the universe, the creator of everything. Some little pea brain comes along and says, well, no, you see, there was a puddle somewhere and there was a little cell in there, and that little cell became a little amoeba thing, and then it sort of some kind of a little tadpole and swam and got out of there. And then, oh, that's just balderdash. Nonsense. I don't need evolution to help me understand things. Look at Jesus. Who can think? And nothing becomes something. What a Savior we have. He's powerful. He makes wine out of nothing. And if He makes wine out of nothing, it's no problem for Him to start with nothing and make a whole world full of everything. Hey, you know something? If He can start with nothing and make something, that makes me feel good about me. And it should make you feel good about you, because... what are we but great big mud balls of nothing? But He can do so much with us. Why, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. I don't mean that in the subjective way. I mean we are in a totally new relationship and identity with Him. Oh yeah. He makes something out of us to the praise of the glory of His grace. We're in good hands tonight, aren't we? Amen. Father, help us to never lose our astonishment with Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.